In the about 30 years since 1970, Cayman has seen remarkable growth. The gross domestic product, the GDP, is the market value of all the final goods and services produced within the borders of a nation in a given year. Now, I copied that from Wikipedia. If you really want to explain, you have to talk to Rick Gore or somebody. But it's sort of a measure of prosperity and wealth. The average income in Cayman is around $42,000, $43,000 a year. It's the highest standard of living in the Caribbean. According to the CIA World Factbook, the Cayman Islands GDP per capita is the 12th highest in the world. The GDP in 1985 per capita was about $12,000, about $13,000. This means that in a little bit over 20 years, the GDP per capita has increased almost $30,000 in this country. Houses have gotten bigger. Cars have gotten fancier. Wardrobes have gotten more stuffed. Cayman has gotten richer. Now, here's my question. What are our children learning about the value of wealth in this rapidly increasingly wealthy society? What are they learning to love? What are they desiring? What are young Caymanians putting their hope and their confidence in? What are the children being raised on this shore seeing in our example as a society and as parents? What are they seeing as the greatest commodity, as the greatest possession? What are they seeing as the thing with the most value and the most promise? What do you think? Will our children be able to handle wealth? Some people will thrive in adversity. Hardship makes them better. And those same people will suffocate in prosperity. What did not discourage them, what did not destroy them, what did not tempt them when they were without? Well, sometimes wrap its tentacles around them and suffocate them in times of plenty. Prosperity is not always a blessing. For those who cannot handle it, it's a curse. Now, which are our children? Are they those who can handle it? Are they those who are being hurt by it? So I just want to have a fireside conversation this morning. From Proverbs chapter 3. We've been thinking about teaching our children wisdom as the main objective of parenting. To get into their heart, as it were, the fear of the Lord, so that they might live lives pleasing before God, lives that are full of worship of God. And one of the things that they will have to decide is which is more valuable, wisdom or wealth, which is more profitable, which is more pleasing in their sight and in God's sight, wealth or wisdom. As we look at Proverbs chapter 3 this morning, I pray that the Lord would show us the exceeding preciousness and value of wisdom, without which all wealth is but trinkets, and that it would transform our parenting and our children. Look with me in Proverbs 3. This is God's word for God's people and all who would learn wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She's more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, "Come back later, I'll give it tomorrow," when you now have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. I want us just to consider two questions this morning that are probably pretty clear and pretty obvious from just the reading of the chapter alone. But these are two questions that organize the sermon this morning, that organize the thought. Number one, the question is, which is more valuable, wisdom or wealth? We see that answered most clearly in verses 13 to 20. Which is more valuable, wisdom or wealth? And number two, which helps the individual and society more, wisdom or wealth? Which is the better blessing to the individual or to the society? Is it wisdom or is it wealth? And we see that answered really in verses 1 to 12 and verses 21 to 35. So let's take those up together. One challenge to our parenting today is the temptation to be either autocratic on the one hand or just plain pragmatic on the other. That's to say, when we're frustrated, particularly in our parenting, we may fall off the parenting horse on one side or the other. We may fall off on the side of, do as I say. Didn't I tell you? Just do it. Or we may fall off on the other side of, let me find something that works. Let me do something that works, that just sort of gets the behavior that I want. It's a kind of pragmatism, which means the sort of philosophy of, what you ought to do is what gets you results, which doesn't answer the question really of what you ought to do, what's right to do in our parenting. Well, how do we avoid those traps? I think we have to avoid those traps by, as we've been seeing in these first couple of chapters, is teaching our children to love the right things. So in other words, parenting is heart work. It's the work we do to shape the affections, to shape the desires of our children. And what we've been seeing in Proverbs is the task of the parent is to get the child to love wisdom, to love the fear of the Lord, to love the Lord himself. And the heart of Proverbs chapter 3 is really in the middle of the chapter, verses 13 to 20. The rest of the chapter, in some ways, is an application of those middle verses. These are things that grow out of those middle verses. And it's in verses 13 to 20 that we see Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, his approach to parenting, his approach to getting into the heart of his son, love for wisdom, a desire for wisdom. And the way he describes wisdom in these verses demonstrates to us, in the mind of the wisest man who ever lived, under the inspiration of God, writing the book of wisdom, Proverbs, why it is that wisdom is so much more desirable. Why it is that wisdom ought to be loved. Verse 13 is basically a beatitude. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. The wise man is the happy man. That word blessed meaning happy or joyful or whole or content. The wise man is the one who's happy in this life and in this world. And verses 14 to 20 really sort of tick off for us about five reasons why. Why wisdom is better than wealth and why wisdom is to be desired more than wealth. Number one, verses 14 and 15, quite simply, wisdom is more profitable than silver or gold or rubies. See there, verse 14. She is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. And this is what Solomon is telling his son about the nature of wisdom. It's more profitable. Forget the stock market. Forget returns from mutual funds. Forget purchasing precious metals and commodities. Wisdom is better. Now, we're living in a time, even right now, in an age that simply forgot that lesson. Is that not right? We look around and the markets are trembling and calamity seems to be threatening us all around. Well, what was the essential lesson that was lost and not recovered? That wisdom is better than wealth. As men abandoned that and pursued wealth, guess what? Just what the writer said in Proverbs, money makes itself wings and flies away. And now there are so many who are without wealth or wisdom. Verse 15, nothing compares to her. Nothing measures up to her because wisdom comes from God. I mean, we can read the stock market paper. We can read the financial section in the paper every day and check out the gold prices. And what do we find? They fluctuate up and down, up and down. But not the value of wisdom. For God determines the value of wisdom. He has set its price. And it's far more profitable than gold. Second thing that we're told here is that wisdom is not only more profitable than gold, but wisdom grants life and honor. Life and honor come from wisdom. Verse 16, see there, long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Can't you see the picture of Lady Wisdom there? Holding out the promise of long life. And the promise of riches and honor. As she says, come, marry me. The man who finds wisdom he's not marrying some empty-handed gold digger. The man who finds wisdom is marrying an heiress, a countess, a queen, whose riches are untold, whose riches are measured both in longevity and in honor, in a praiseworthy name. This is why wisdom is better. And verse 16 is almost a one-sentence autobiography of Solomon, who's writing this book. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon's a young king, he prays to God for wisdom. And you remember in 1 Kings 3, around verses 13 or 14 or so, how God responds to that prayer. He grants him wisdom, and he says, hey, guess what? I'm going to throw in riches and honor as well. And just a little bit later, he says, and if you worship me, I'll grant you long life. Solomon knew this not only by divine revelation, but he knew this also by the promises of God in his own experience. Wisdom is better than wealth. In fact, wisdom purchases wealth and honor and life. The wise man will know how to live. He will know how to make a living. But haven't you heard that money can't buy happiness? Money can't buy honor. The purchasing power of money is really quite weak when it comes to those things that matter most. See Lady Wisdom there, holding out her treasures, calling men to come to her, receive life. And verse 18 is unmistakable in its allusion to the Garden of Eden. She, Wisdom, is a tree of life to those who embrace her. What would our lives be like now if our first parents, Adam and Eve, had not eaten fruit from that forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If they had rather tasted the succulent fruit of this wisdom, the tree of life. Now all of us now are blinded morally and spiritually because they ate the wrong fruit. And we participate in their sin. And now so much of our lives and so much of the lives of our children is overcoming that impediment, that blindness, that moral corruption that has happened since the garden. But here we see a picture of God's grace. He beckons us to come and to eat from this tree, to find His wisdom and to taste this fruit and to live by it with honor and riches. Well, wisdom, third, is better than wealth, because wisdom produces pleasant and peaceful ways. Verses 17 and 18, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. Compare that to what we've been seeing in the earlier chapters of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, for example, verses 18 and 19. We're told about these sinners who entice people. Verse 18, they lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Chasing wealth unrighteously kills the wealth chaser. And look there in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. The way of the adulteress. We're told where she lives. Her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Danger on every corner, death lurking. But not so those who come and live by wisdom. Not so those who have the wisdom of God enter into their heart. Her ways are pleasant and her paths are peace. They're smooth and well-worn, easy to travel. See, peace and prosperity flow from water, flow from wisdom, like water from a hydrant. Peace and prosperity belong to wisdom in much the same way as warmth and light belong to the sun. Gather wisdom, and you gather her stores. Gather wisdom, love wisdom, and her blessings, her treasures are yours. A fourth thing we observe there, verses 19 and 20. Wisdom is better than wealth because God made the world to operate according to wisdom. Verse 19. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, He set the heavens in place. By His knowledge, the deeps were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. All of creation depended upon wisdom for its design. God did not depend upon wealth to create the world. I mean, He didn't open an account at A.L. Thompson. Or Uncle Bill's, excuse me. He didn't get a loan from Butterfield or have to pay off Scotia Bank. Nothing existed but God and His wisdom. And it was in His wisdom and the riches of His wisdom that He formed all that's created. That He laid the foundations of the earth, that He formed the deep, that He set the stars in their place, and He caused dew to be planted in clouds like seed in the ground. Such is God's marvelous wisdom. And so it makes sense then that the way to live then is in according with God's own wisdom. If He's regulating the world by His wisdom, it makes sense that blessing and prosperity and those things that crown our lives come as we live by His wisdom, not as we reject it. And more than live by it, as we celebrate it, as we rejoice in it, as we embrace it for her virtues and embrace her for the quality of wisdom itself. You know, sometimes we can fall into the trap of sort of looking at a book like Proverbs and thinking of it as just a long list of moral exhortations, a long list of rules and do's and don'ts, and we can sort of apply them like commands. I don't think that's Solomon's heart here. Solomon is trying to get his son, and God, our Father, is trying to get us to delight in wisdom, to love the thing itself. It's like being around parents who can't stop talking about their children. Or being around teachers who can't stop talking about teaching. Or pastors who can't stop talking about preaching because they love the thing itself. They see it and they marvel at it and they're drawn to it and they desire it and they celebrate it. So it is with God and His call to us to not only live by wisdom, but teach our children wisdom. We want to see them erupt in doxology, to explode in praise. That's what this is in verses 13 to 20. Notice in verse 1, Solomon begins, "My son," and then he starts giving instruction. Then he gets to verse 13 and he shifts to this beatitude, and we have this long section where wisdom is really the main thing. She. And in verse 21, he comes back to "my son" and starts instructing again. What's happened in the text? There's been this eruption of praise. There's been this lifting up of the virtue of wisdom itself and this marveling at God's wisdom, delighting in it. Solomon's not the only one to do that. I keep your finger there and turn back with me to another book of wisdom literature, the book of Job. Job chapter 28. This amazing passage. You'll recall the incidents in the life of Job. Job was a righteous man, and yet he saw great calamity allowed in his life by the sovereign purposes of God. He's visited by three friends, and his friends give him all kinds of crazy counsel. Job in verse 28 begins to think about wisdom and the wisdom of the Lord. Chapter 28, excuse me. Those first 11 verses, he says basically, "Look, I know where to find silver and gold," verse 1. "Iron is taken from the earth, copper is smelted from ore. We know how to find those kinds of precious metals." But verse 12, he begins to delight in wisdom. Look at what he says. "But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth, and it cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It's not in me.' The sea says, 'It's not in me.' It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, 'Only a rumor of it has reached our ears.' God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells. For He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when He made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then He looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it." Verse 28, "And He said to man, 'The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding.'" Job praises God for wisdom itself. Or consider the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he breaks out, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the knowledge of God, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." The apostle, thinking about the wisdom of God, breaks out in a hymn of praise. So when our children look at our lives, as they always do, when they watch us and observe us, when they note the pattern of our lives, are they left with the impression that we love wisdom and the fear of the Lord? Are they left with the sense that what delights us, what lifts our hearts, what moves us and motivates us and captivates us is the wisdom of God, knowledge and understanding? When they watch us make decisions for them and for ourselves, are they gripped with the sense that what drove us to that decision was God's own wisdom? I mean, how often do we overturn in our children's thinking the value of wisdom by the decisions that we make? And so little Johnny comes to you. He wants some $200 pair of sneakers with air in the soles and all that good stuff, 15 different colors, and change them. And you say to Johnny, I can't afford $200 sneakers, and you don't need $200 sneakers. That was wisdom speaking. And then how often, when Johnny protests just a little bit longer, do we go and get Johnny those $200 sneakers that we taught him were unwise to purchase and unnecessary to life? What did we just do? What did we just demonstrate? We demonstrated that actually no wealth and possessions are better riches than wisdom and living by wisdom. So as our children look at us, what do they gather? Do they leave with the sense that mom and dad drink from the sweet nectar of wisdom itself? And oh, how I want my thirst to be quenched by that sweet drink. And I think that's a peculiar temptation for us in Western society. To teach our children by the way we live, by our purchasing decisions, by what we encourage them in, that riches are better than wisdom. They see it when we take a promotion that we should turn down because that promotion will mean we'll have even less time with our children. They hear it from us when we tell them, go to school, make good grades, not that you might be wise, but so that you what? Can get a good job. They see it as we fill their lives with all kinds of toys that we never had, and yet we had a far happier childhood than most children today. Repeatedly, if we're not careful, we will demonstrate to our children that riches which perish are better than wisdom which leads to life. What are our children learning from us in this regard? Well, the writer in Proverbs continues. Verses 1 to 12 and verses 21 to 35, he demonstrates that not only is wisdom to be desired, but in a lot of little short statements that really sort of characterize Proverbs chapters 10 to 30 or so, a lot of little short quips and little short maxims, he demonstrates why wisdom is better for both the individual and all of society. And Solomon here is teaching his son, remember these things, hold on to these things. Live this way and see the prosperity that flows from it. You see there in verses 1 and 2 of Proverbs 3, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Those are sort of the promises of God in a nutshell. When God promises Israel that he will bring them out of Egypt and take them into the land, what does he say? He says, heed me, obey me, that your days might be long and you might enjoy prosperity. It's a way in which God communicates to his people the sheer wonder and richness of his blessing. And this is what Solomon is unpacking for his son here in Proverbs. And we see eight things that we'll do real quickly as we skim through the rest of this chapter. Eight things that demonstrate that wisdom is better for the individual and for society. Now, these things will be seen as pragmatic unless we first love wisdom itself. unless we first love the Lord himself. But having come to that love and that knowledge of God, these are the things that flow out of such a relationship. Number one, these first six or so are demonstrations of how wisdom reorient us, how they turn us to God. So number one, wisdom orients us to God for our reputations. Verses 3-4. Orients us to God for our reputations. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. One of the things our kids are always sort of concerned about, particularly as they raise up in the sort of middle school and the high school, is the opinion of other people toward them. Call it peer pressure, call it popularity, call it whatever you wish. Our children often are tempted to fear man more than God, to care about man's opinion more than they care about God's opinion. And they will seek popularity with the decisions they make, with the clothes they want to purchase, with the places they want to hang out, with the people they want to hang out with, if wisdom has not entered their hearts. And the sad thing about seeking popularity in all those worldly places is you don't get it. Sin promises all kinds of things it never delivers. It says, come, be popular, hang out with us, drink with us, do this with us. And you go and do those things, young people, and just in a little bit of time, you discover your name is mud. You have not gathered a good name by chasing the world. It promised it. And for a minute, maybe even felt like that to you as the gossip around the school halls buzzed and your name was mentioned. But then when people really come to take stock of your life, your reputation will be dirt. But not if you pursue wisdom. Notice there, at the end of verse 4, notice that if you pursue wisdom, you win, first of all, favor with God. And when you live in such a way as to love others and to pursue others in love, and win favor with God, you will have also favor, the real kind of favor, with man. Cool only lasts about 2 years after high school. After that, cool will not pay the rent. Cool will not pay the car note. And if you don't have a place and don't have a car, the ladies don't think you're cool. The saddest thing in all the world is to go back to your hometown, your place of high school, after graduating from college or going off and maybe starting a career for 5 or 10 years, and see the people who were cool in high school doing the same old thing they were doing when you were in high school. It's sad. And one of the saddest things in the world is to see a lady in her late 20s or mid-20s or a lady in her 30s who should be increasing in nobility and regalness, dressing like a teenager, acting like a teenager. It's sad. But wisdom grants that popularity that endures into eternity, because wisdom pleases God. And wisdom not only pleases God, but in time it pleases man too. Love, do not let it leave you. Be faithful, do not let it leave you. Bind it on your neck. Write it on the tablet of your heart, young people. And it will be better for you and society, even if you're never on your MTV Cribs. Second thing, wisdom orients us to God for guidance. Verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. What wonderful verses that many of us have committed to memory over the years and remembered from time to time. But notice that it's not remembered from time to time, do every once in a while, or do on only the big decisions. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's the trust that we are to demonstrate in God. That's the way we are to be oriented toward God as we live in a life of wisdom and seeking wisdom. So do our children see us depending upon God in all things, small and great? Dependent upon God in personal relationships and public relationships. Dependent upon God and trusting in him in all that he calls us to do. I love the way one pastor of a bygone era, Charles Bridges, puts it. Always plan for yourself in simple dependence on God. It is nothing less than self-idolatry to conceive that we can carry on even the ordinary matters of the day without His counsel. He loves to be consulted. Therefore, take all thy difficulties to be resolved by Him. Be in the habit of going to Him in the first place before self-will, self-pleasing, self-wisdom, human friends, convenience, expediency. Before any of these have been consulted, go to God at once. Consider no circumstances too clear to need His direction. In all thy ways, small as well as great, in all thy concerns, personal or relative, temporal or eternal, let Him be supreme. This is what we're to teach our children and to model for our children such dependence. Thirdly, verses 7 and 8, wisdom orients us to God for our health. It's a little bit surprising to think about the connection between wisdom and the fear of the Lord and something like physical health. But here in verses 7 and 8, that's precisely what we see. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your souls. I had a friend in college who would never sit with his back to the door in a public place. I thought he watched too many cowboy pictures or gangster films or something. But as I got to know him, what I noticed was actually, no, he was really quite hungry for money and power. And as I got to know him, I noticed that, no, he was actually really quite selfish. And he had mistreated a lot of people. He had reason to sit with his back to the door. And he was stressed. And he was unhealthy. Because he was living so unwisely. And I think about our children. In this day and age, when the prosperity of our country has increased so much, and children have access to so much, what do we read of studies of adolescents? They're overweight. They're unhappy. They're struggling. Why? Because in our quest to give them things, in their quest to get things, we're living and teaching folly. And it's working illness, not only in the souls of people, but in the bodies of people. And wisdom is good for us because it leads to our health. Christ has said, His yoke is easy and His burden light. He says, come to Him and He will give us what? Rest. Rest. Number four, wisdom is better for individuals and societies because wisdom, as we said earlier, leads to prosperity. Verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. It may be that as you've heard me talk about the cautions of wealth, you may get the impression that I think wealth is unqualifiedly bad. It's not. Whatever we have first received from the Lord. It's blessings from Him. But the wise man knows how to live in wealth and prosperity. He knows where it comes from. And he knows who to honor because of it. So look there in verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. You see the pattern there. The wise man takes all that he has and of the best parts of it, the first fruits of the tithe of it. He honors the Lord. He worships the Lord with it. He gives to the Lord. And what's the result? The scriptures tell us that those who are faithful in little will be made faithful over much. The Lord then gives much. He overflows the barn and He overflows the vat. Why? Because in the hands of the wise man, the Lord's riches can be trusted and used for His worship and used for His glory. This is what we want to teach our children. When it comes to wealth, we're not to teach our children to measure their worth by their wealth. We're not to allow them to think they're worth something because they own something. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The main lesson is not having, spending, or saving. The main lesson is giving in honor to God in worship. And so, do you have a specific plan? Do we have specific plans to teach our children to use wealth that way? To teach them to rejoice with us when, as a congregation, through the giving, the faithful giving of so many parents and children, we have today been able to celebrate the paying off of the debt of the church. And we can see the Lord pouring into our lives to overflow, to rejoice at that, the goodness that flows out of God's wealth given in honor to him, rather to rejoice than to rejoice in the selfishness that hoards and misuses wealth for selfish pleasure. This is what James says. We have not because we ask not. And when we ask with wrong motives to consume it upon our own desires. But the life that's oriented to God in wisdom is a life that overflows in that prosperity that comes from God. Now, just to clarify, lest I sound like Creflo Dollar, this is biblical truth. We are to embrace it and to love it. And yet we're not to abuse it. This is not a promise that if you come up here and drop a few dollars on the stage around Pastor Thabiti, God's going to give you that Bentley. It's not what this means at all. It's not what this means at all. And yet God honors those who honor him and blesses those who bless him, who praise him, and who acknowledge that he is first above all things. End of footnote. The next one. Wisdom orients us to God for correction. Verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Those who accept God's correction are indeed wise, for God will only restore a person to the righteous path. Those who accept his rebuke have understanding, because God only means good in the life of his people. So it is wise to welcome and to embrace correction. When God corrects us, notice, he's treating us as sons. Keep your finger there and read with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. The writer in Hebrews quotes this very verse in helping us think about it from a distinctly Christian perspective. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. He warns his readers not to forget that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Then he quotes these two verses. These verses are meant to be encouragements to us because they remind us that we're sons and daughters of God if we trust and believe in Christ. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God sends hardship into our life. He's disciplining us. He's proving his love for us in the hardship and in the correction. When the church disciplines an unrepentant believer, the church is demonstrating their love for the person so disciplined. When a parent disciplines their child, the parent is demonstrating their love for the child. So when the Christian or the church member and the child accept the disciplinary action of God that they receive, they show that they're wise. Not to do so is foolish. Proverbs chapter 15 includes a number of statements to that effect. Proverbs 15, verse 5. You can listen or turn. It's up to you. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Verse 10. Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. Verse 12. A mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. And verses 31 and 32. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. He who ignores discipline despises himself. But whoever heeds correction gains understanding. See, wisdom from God turns us from folly. Correction from God turns us from folly so that we might enter into and continue on the paths of life. So do we accept correction as Christians, as children? Do we love correction? Do we recognize in correction the grace of God that is sparing our lives? Some of us are parents. Let me ask you, parent, do you teach your child to embrace correction this way? It's kind of hard, isn't it? But it's necessary. Are you faithful to discipline them? I mean, can you withhold correction from your child without contributing to their foolishness and lack of wisdom? If they don't learn to accept correction, they won't learn the art and the discipline of repentance. They won't learn to turn to God. Correction is essential for instructing in the gospel and responding to the love and holiness of Christ. And it's sharper than that. Parent, if you do not correct your child and discipline your child in this world full of temptation, you actually hate your child. Don't take it from me. Take it from God's word. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Some of us need to come alongside some other parents and learn how to discipline our children. So it's a good thing to be discipled in. It's a good way to grow in wisdom. Find those parents who do it well and learn from them. But do not neglect this, because if you neglect this, you are neglecting your child's soul. And you're leaving them to the path, the wide path of ruin. Number 6. Wisdom from God orients us toward God as our confidence. See that there in verses 21 to 26. My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared. You see that beautiful picture of rest and contentment that comes from the life well lived before God? It's pictured there as a life, verse 24, of sweet sleep. The kind of sleep we observe our children enjoying while we're up worrying. Laying deeply content. Sound asleep, unworried about anything. Well, such is the peace that comes from those who fear the Lord. And notice in verse 26 that those who fear the Lord, well, those are the ones who have God as their confidence. Where's your confidence this morning? I wonder if you're in that group that's celebrating the recent elections. I wonder if you are putting your confidence in the next government. Or are you in that group that's mourning the recent elections? I wonder if you had your confidence in the past government. We don't stand by king and men. We don't stand by the strength of horses and armies. We stand safely and secure when our confidence is in God. When we trust Him, He will keep us from being snared by the enemy. And finally, this kind of wisdom orients us toward the end of life and toward the good of others. See there in verse 27 and following, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. See how our neighbors dwell safely next to us when we live according to God's wisdom and in the fear of the Lord. They have no reason to suspect us. No harm comes to them. This is why wisdom is better for society than wealth. For if you have wealth and not wisdom, you will simply attract the robbers. But if you have wisdom that leads to wealth, society is made wholesome, complete. Society understands and receives the protection of the Lord. There is goodness done to the neighbor as we live in the fear of the Lord. We give what we have and hold nothing back. They live next to us trustfully, with no reason to fear our accusation or gossip. Verse 30. In a nation like Canaan with a Christian heritage, we should know the blessing of verse 30, that our neighbors live next to us without accusation and without gossip. This is just a measure of the contentment of society that comes from loving the Lord and pursuing His wisdom. And this wisdom teaches us to think about the end of life. Verses 33 to 35. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools He holds up to shame. What do you want written on your tombstone when that day comes? Have you thought much about that? My guess is, if you're like most people, you don't want written on your tombstone, "Here lies a wealthy man." Or written on your tombstone, "He traveled to far off and fabulous places." Or written on your tombstone, "Man, you should have seen the cars he had." Or written on your tombstone, "She was dressed to the nines every time she went out." I think we want written on our tombstones the kinds of things we've been discovering in Proverbs 3. He let love and faithfulness never leave him. He trusted in the Lord with all his heart. He didn't lean on his own wisdom, but feared the Lord. He honored the Lord with all of his wealth. He received and he gave correction in love. He slept like a baby because he treated everyone with love. That's how we want to be remembered. That's how we want people to speak of us. That's how we want people to speak of our children and our children's children, that they live with wisdom and in the fear of the Lord. My non-Christian friend, you may be one of two kinds of people that we see discussed in verses 33 to 35. You may be among the wicked, the proud mockers, and the fools. Or you may be among the righteous, the humble, the wise. You will know that by knowing whether or not you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. For this wisdom and this blessing, this humility and long life come only to those who turn to Christ in faith. For it is Christ who has given His life to atone for our sins, who was buried and resurrected, and in the resurrection demonstrating that the Father accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. It is Christ who has become our wisdom. It is Christ who has become our life. And so it is only those who are in Christ, who repent of their sins and trust in Him, who will be remembered eternally as wise and humble and righteous. All others who die apart from the righteousness of Christ will not be so remembered, but will be judged and will be condemned eternally in God's righteous judgment. Come to Christ and live. Discover wisdom in the fear of Christ.